Open your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12. And as you're turning there, let me encourage all of us to be praying for the Whitener family. Randy lost his father this week, and so that affects the Scott Whitener family and the Ewens. And so please be praying for Randy as he buries his father tomorrow. So we'll be praying for you, brother, and open your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and we're continuing in a series on spiritual gifts, and we've been thinking about specifically the gift of prophecy, and we did that yesterday by thinking about how the gifts, for the most part, really in the New Testament, continue. They continue all the way to the very end of the age, to when Jesus comes back. We don't still have scripture writing apostles. We don't still have scripture being written. But the gifts that the scriptures speak about continue and continue to build up the church all the way until the end of the age. And so this morning we're looking once again at the gift of prophecy. And let me again remind you of the passage, and I'll just read it to you. And then we're going to read more scripture verses in this sermon than I think in any other sermon in the last 20 years. So you want to keep your thumbs or your fingers or your flipping in your paper Bibles active, and we'll have them on the screen for you this morning. And again, the reason for this is when there's confusion on an issue, the answer is always more Bible. The answer is always to get more of a sense of what's being said from the scriptures themselves. And so that's what we'll be trying to do this morning. The Apostle Paul, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we want to ask you that you would come and make my mind sharp, my tongue clear, and my heart warm, and our ears open, and our hearts open, and our minds discerning to receive your word. We pray this for the advance of your gospel, not just in the next week, but Lord, to our children and our children's children. Lord, we want to be planning for the health of this church, for our grandkids, and we want to pray that you would pour out your spirit on us to do that. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by just saying that as Christians, we believe that everything in life is a gift. There's really nothing that you are or have ever experienced that couldn't fall under that category of "it was given to me." And so every breath that you take, every beat of your heart, every cup of blood that your kidneys filter, it's all a gift all the time. And then everything that you engage with is a gift, from the cheapest soil you can imagine to the most beautiful mountains you could ever see. It's all a gift all the time. And honestly, being aware of that is the single greatest thing you can do to destroy pride in your life. Because the number one, of course, feeder of pride, the food that feeds pride, is "I earned this. I deserve this. I made this for myself. King Nebuchadnezzar, isn't this Babylon that I built?" And the greatest thing we can do to feed humility and a right posture before our God is to realize everything's a gift. And It's a gift to spoiled brats. That's the amazing part. There's really few things in the world that are more repulsive than a five-year-old with a $200 toy under the Christmas tree who complains to his parents that it's not what they wanted or it's not just right. Few things that make you want to throw up more than that sight. And that's every one of us. That's every single one of us. We're looking at our bodies, wrong size, God, or our circumstances, and complaining about the difficulties that we've been given. But everything is a gift. Everything we have, everything we encounter, it's all a gift from first to last. And what's amazing is that even though we are such spoiled brats, the Bible's word for that is sinners, when it comes to all the things God's given us, the amazing thing is that God keeps giving. God keeps giving. For God so loved the world with all these spoiled brats that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. In other words, you didn't appreciate the first gift, so I gave you the second gift of my son, and if you receive him, I'll give you gifts forever in eternal life. This is the gospel. This is the gospel, that if a person will turn away from not honoring God and not thanking God, and they'll turn to trusting God through his son Jesus, he will continue to give them gifts forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. He will have new gifts every day and every moment of eternity for every single one of us all the time. And his appetizer of that is that here on earth, he actually gives us spiritual gifts so that we can get in on the giving. He actually gives each of us a gift, but not so that we can hoard it or lock it away or put it in a safe or try to find a bank that'll keep it safe, but he gives us gifts so that we can get in on his nature of being continually giving. This continual, constant giving that's in the nature of God, that's what he's including us in when he gives us service or mercy or teaching or preaching or prophecy or wisdom or miracles. He's simply giving you gifts so that you can get in on how great it is to be him or like him, in that you get to give right alongside of him. That's what God is doing, and he wants to create this unbelievably humble people, and the way he humbles people is by giving to them all the time and by allowing them to give like him all the time. What a way to bring people low, to give to them when they are not appreciative until they are appreciative, and then to give more to them so they can give, and then to promise them that if they keep on giving until the very end, he will give to them forever fellowship with his son in heaven, which is the perfect gift to beat them all. That's amazing. That's the context which we come to the topic of spiritual gifts. These are not just sort of oddities. They are simply not just debates. This is part of God's amazing interaction with us in being a continual gift-giving God. Now, this morning we're looking at not just the fact that God gives spiritual gifts, which are ways that Christians put Jesus on display. They put Jesus on display by serving like Jesus, or showing mercy like Jesus, giving like Jesus, teaching like Jesus, talking like Jesus, praying with faith like Jesus. They put Jesus on display through all of these spiritual gifts, and we're looking specifically at the gift of prophecy. And we're spending 2 weeks on it, not because, again, we said this last week, not because it's the most important gift, we're going to try to emphasize that, but because it's probably the most difficult to understand. And so what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to go through almost every text in the New Testament on prophecy. Sorry, almost every text after the book of Acts through the New Testament on prophecy, because that'll give us a sense of what we're talking about. Then I'm going to make a few observations and applications. And then I'm going to tell you five prophecy stories that'll blow your mind. Because one of the things that makes me a little sad when we study a prophecy is you have to spend so much time studying it, because it's so can be so confusing to people, that by the time you're done studying it, you forget to stop and enjoy what God has actually given and what God has actually done. And so that's what I want to do this morning. And so what I want to do is begin by noting our passage right in front of us, Romans chapter 12, and repeating a few observations we've already made. And one is that prophecy is a distinct gift, and you can't just lump it in with every other gift. What do I mean by that? Well, one of the things people will often say is that prophecy is just preaching. That's really all prophecy is. It's just preaching. In fact, there's a famous Puritan book called The Art of Prophesying, and he just means it's just a preaching book from hundreds of years ago. Prophecy just equals preaching. But of course, that won't work, because if you look one verse under the gift of prophecy, what do you see? You see that not only is there a gift of prophecy, but there's a gift of service, there's a gift of teaching. So you can't make teaching and prophecy identical, because Paul separates them out. They're not the exact same gift. That doesn't mean that people who are teaching can't prophesy while they're teaching. That's often happened in the history of the church, and we'll see that by the end of our time this morning. But the two are different. There's a difference between opening up the Bible, explaining what it says, and prophecy. And I think the best way to define prophecy is really comes to us from a dear brother, a pastor here in town, Dr. Tom Schreiner, and he defines prophecy as a revelation that's spontaneously given. It's a revelation that is spontaneously given. Prophecy is a revelation that God gives to a person spontaneously. It's not like a book of the Bible that you go study for a week. It's much more something that God reveals to you that you're able to say to someone else for their help and encouragement. Now you go, whoa, wait a second. Are you saying that God still reveals things to people? That's exactly what I'm saying. And that brings us to the next part of this verse, which says that Romans chapter 12, verse 7 says that it's to be done in proportion to our faith. And when Paul speaks about proportion to our faith, he really means in accordance with the standard of our faith. In other words, prophecy needs to be judged by the rest of the faith once for all delivered from the saints. So the prophecies that are given need to be judged by the rest of the Bible. They need to be judged by what God has said. And so very often you get kind of two kinds of people in the world. You get people who are like, you know, I am really into the Bible, and prophecy is the enemy of the Bible because prophecy is going to override the authority of the Bible. But then you get another group of people who are really into prophecy, and they really want to be open to God. They really want to receive everything they can from God. And they start to think that the Bible is the enemy of prophecy, that doctrine is the enemy of prophecy. And that's equally deadly. We need to understand that it's not unspiritual to judge prophecy. It's the height of spirituality to judge prophecy. If you think you're being spiritual by receiving whatever anybody says God says, you're going to lead yourself down all kinds of bad paths. But rather, when someone says, I think I've got a prophetic word from God, from the Spirit, we shouldn't be afraid to then go to the Spirit's book to judge what's being said. That's perfectly fitting, and the whole thing is spiritual. Being tuned into the spiritual gifts is spiritual, and then judging those spiritual gifts by the Spirit's word is spiritual. We have to have both of those things in our minds as we think about what it looks like to live a life in the Spirit. So, let's begin by going through a number of texts from the New Testament, and we're looking at how this gift of prophecy is a gift that God spontaneously gives to someone, a revelation that God spontaneously gives, and then he uses it in the life of individuals or in the life of the church. And so let's begin by going to Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit is poured out for the first time in a distinctly new covenant way. It's poured out for the first time in this wonderful empowerment that comes to the whole church after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And there we read that the Christians, who at this point only would have spoken a few languages, we're now all of a sudden speaking in other languages. Now, if I started speaking French to you right now, that wouldn't be miraculous because I grew up learning French in the Canadian school system. But if I started speaking Swahili, we'd be talking about something miraculous. And that's what's happening, is that these Christians are all of a sudden speaking in languages they don't know, but their hearers do know. And then if you look on down to verse 11, what you see is that it says that the people they were speaking to were hearing them tell in our own languages the mighty work of God. So we have to remember that on the day of Pentecost, the people were not just sitting there doing gibberish, like I thought about a Ford, but I want a Honda. Like it wasn't just anything like that. It was actually they were speaking known languages that they didn't know, but their hearers knew, and their hearers were comprehending something wonderful, namely what the text calls the mighty work of God. That's what was happening. They'd been gifts, tongues of fire had come on them. They had been given this gift, and now they were speaking the mighty works of God. And if you skip down a little bit, what you find in verse 17 is that Peter stands up to tell them, Peter stands up to tell them that all of this was a fulfillment of a prophecy made hundreds of years earlier. It says this, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." So, what was happening here as these people supernaturally declared the works of God is described for us with this word prophecy. Now, what they were declaring probably wasn't something, just some sort of secret knowledge. They were probably speaking about the cross of Jesus Christ. They had been told they would be his witnesses, but they were speaking it in such a supernatural way that it's given the label prophecy here from the book of Joel. So, supernaturally declaring the mighty works of Jesus, in this case in a language that is foreign to the speaker, is called prophecy. Now, the next time we see prophecy in the book of Acts is in Acts chapter 8, verse 29. And here, the word prophecy is not used, but a phrase that really indicates a prophetic revelation is used. And it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 29, "And the Spirit said to Philip," which is different than, "and Philip read his Bible. And the Spirit said to Philip," Philip received a revelation from the Spirit, "and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot." Of course, this revelation led Philip the evangelist to share the gospel with the Ethiopian, who's then converted in his chariot. So, here we see that prophecy is a revelation that's spontaneously given, and it led Philip to using another gift, namely the gift of evangelism. Okay, next time we see the gift of prophecy is in Acts chapter 11, verse 28. Acts chapter 11, verse 28. "Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch." So there were people who prophesied so often, they called them prophets. "Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." Now I want to make a distinction that I'm going to bring out later. The prophecy did not give any command. The prophecy simply said there will be a famine. And the believers determined how they would respond to it, by giving to those who would be in need. So this prophecy is actually a prophecy about the future. It's actually a prophet telling us something that would happen in the future. So far we've seen prophecy that declares the mighty works of God in a miraculous way. We've seen prophecy that gives personal direction. We've seen prophecy that tells the future. Now look at Acts 13. Now in Acts 13, we have a group of Christian leaders who are seeking God. And he spoke to them, and it says this, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers," those were the guys on the leadership team, "Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. After fasting and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." So here, the revelation that's given is that Barnabas and Saul are to go out and to do apostolic missions. This isn't they read the Bible and saw missions was important, which you can very much do and should do. But this was that the Spirit gave a particular word, those two guys, send them. And of course, the Spirit, we know, blessed their labors immensely. The next prophecy we read shows that in the New Testament, both men and women prophesied. And I want to be really clear. You've heard me speak very strongly on the fact that only men are to preach God's word. And sometimes when you preach like that, people think, well, he's very conservative or he's really traditional. That is not my goal at all. My goal is to be biblical, and I want to be just as biblical when we say it's very clear here and in another place that sisters were regularly prophesying in the body of the New Testament church. And we may see more of that as we pursue living out God's word in every area of our church life. Because our goal, again, is never to be traditional, never to be conservative. Our goal is always to be biblical. What does the Bible say? And so in Acts 21, verse 7, we read, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven deacons from Acts 6, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. That's a house. And while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea and coming to us, took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go down to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord, for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Now, let's just notice a few things here. Once again, it's a prophecy about the future. This is going to happen to Paul. Once again, there's a difference between the prophecy, this is going to happen, and what you ought to do about it. There's actually disagreement in the church. A lot of people think, hey, you're going to be hurt, Paul? You should not go. Paul's going, no, I hear the prophecy, I'm going. So there's a separation between the prediction of the future, that's going to be important, and any command that comes out of that prophecy. The other thing that's important to mention here is that Agabus is often given a bad name, because if you've read on in the book of Acts, so the way it goes is Agabus says, hey, Paul, you're going to get bound up, and then the Jews are going to hand you over to the Romans. But actually what happened is that the Romans wound up rescuing Paul from getting killed by the Jews. And so people say, well, Agabus must have made a mistake in his prophecy. There must have been a mistake. And I've taught that before. I've thought that before. But I think that as we read Paul later, it seems that Paul viewed Agabus's prophecy as perfectly fulfilled. And we just have to understand that the generality in Agabus's prophecy just leaves room for it to happen in different ways. And Paul viewed it as happening in a way that fully fulfilled Agabus's prophecy. That's why he says in Acts 28:17, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem to the hands of the Romans. So Paul views this prophecy of Agabus as having been fulfilled as Agabus had told it. So we see prophecy being given that predicts the future and that prophecy has been fulfilled. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. And in 1 Corinthians 11, we're out of the book of Acts now. We're into normal teaching to the church. And we're in the head coverings passage, which we're not, that would take another sermon. And in fact, I think I took two or three sermons. So you can go look at those. They're on the website. But notice in 1 Corinthians 11:4, it says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now, we're not going to get into the head covering, but is it not clear here that women and men are both praying and prophesying in the gathering of the local church. We can see that sisters and brothers prophesied in the local church, and it was done in a way that was honorable and in ways that their honor was communicated differently by different genders. But it was done by both men and women. Then we come to 1 Corinthians 12, and we start really speeding up. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, we could spend a few sermons here, and I think I spent probably half a dozen or a dozen here a few years ago. But we learned some very important things here. First of all, we learn that prophecy can be heretical. Not real prophecy, but someone says something as a prophecy is not always true. And we have to be discerning. And the Bible says this. It says, therefore, this is 1 Corinthians 12, 1. I want you to understand. This is the passage right before this one, but I'll just read it. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So no one who is really being given a revelation by the Holy Spirit will denounce Jesus. Rather, they will always exalt Jesus as King. Again, being wide open to whatever someone says as a prophecy is a way to derail your faith. But receiving things that people say are prophetically and then judging them according to the Scriptures is a way to feed your faith and even to strengthen your faith. I'm going to skip down to, I'm going to skip down to 1 Corinthians 14:3. And I'm skipping over that very important verse, which I've mentioned a few times already in these sermons, that we're to seek prophecy. Probably shouldn't skip that one, but I'll just remind you of it. We're told to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And I'm going to look down to 1 Corinthians 14:3, because what we see there is we see three of the purposes of prophecy. We see the purposes of prophecy. It's not just to bug you. It's not just to make you think really hard. The purposes of prophecy include, I'll read them, the one who prophesies, it says this, speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Well, who couldn't use more than that? Who couldn't use more encouragement? Anyone here too encouraged this morning? Feeling maximally built up already? Totally all the difficulties of life, you've already been consoled. You're good. Now, that's something we could use much more of. And prophecy is not the only thing in the church that builds us up and encourages us and consoles us. But it's one of the gifts that encourages us and consoles us. Do you think Philip was encouraged when God called him to go over to that chariot and share the gospel, and in it was a guy waiting to get saved? I think Philip skipped home that day. Do you think Paul was consoled in prison when he thought, this whole thing was prophesied to me, this is not out of God's hand. I knew this was coming, and I know God's leading me every step of the way. He knows my name. Those kinds of things encourage us. Now, we're told one other goal of prophecy, and that's to blow the hearts of unbelievers wide open in the gathering of Christians, to blow the hearts of unbelievers wide open in the gathering of Christians. So 1 Corinthians 14:24, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted of all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. How's that for invite your friend to church evangelism? They come to church, someone gives a prophecy, it nails the sin in their life, and they just all of a sudden are praising God and worshiping God. And we're going to read multiple times before we're done, times that's happened in the history of the church. Two more things about prophecy. It was very common in the New Testament church. It was not something occasional. So we're told in 1 Corinthians 14:26, what then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, that's a way of speaking about prophecy, a tongue or an interpretation, let all things be done for building up. And then if you'll look, well, I guess I haven't got it here, but just later in the book of 1 Corinthians, it says that there were two or three prophets in the average Sunday morning service. There were two or three prophets speaking, and they were to each be assessed. So you're talking about something very different than what we often see on a Sunday morning. You're seeing an area where brothers and sisters are both speaking and encouraging one another with lessons and revelations and teachings, and there's the proclamation of God's Word. It wasn't either or, but it was both happening in the New Testament church. Okay, let's look at a few more passages, and one that was important to look at is Ephesians 3:4. And in Ephesians 3:4, we get a really important insight about prophecy. In Ephesians 3:4, we see a different, I'm going to call it a different kind of prophecy, and here's what I mean by that. The prophecies we've been seeing so far are more occasional. Hey, go to that chariot. Hey, go on this mission trip. They're more occasional, okay? They're more particular. Here in Ephesians 3:4, we see that prophecies could really reveal the core doctrines of our faith. They could really reveal the core doctrines of our faith. So this is the high end of prophecy. So Paul says, when you read my letter, when you read this, you can perceive my insights into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So what's happening here is that the prophets and the apostles are actually preaching the mystery of Christ. And when Paul talks about the mystery of Christ, he doesn't mean, ooh, Christ is so spooky or Christ is so hard to understand. The mystery of Christ is just a way the Bible talks about the things that were unclear in the Old Testament have been made clear in the New. And he says, when you read me, you can see this is clear, that what was hinted at in the Old Testament, that Jesus would save Gentiles, it's plain as day now, and it's been made plain as day by the apostles and prophets. So what we see here is that a prophecy could not just be about occasional matters like a famine, a chariot, a mission trip, but here we see prophecy giving us doctrine, truth about Christ. This is the prophecy that is not just a revealed word for a particular people at a particular time, but given for all people at all times. I'm going to skip over 1 Thessalonians 5:19, which tells us to judge prophecies, but it's the same thing that we're told in Romans chapter 12. And I'm just going to look quickly at 1 Timothy 1 and 1 Timothy 4, which tells us that their ordination services could be pretty amazing. During the ordination of Timothy, a prophecy was given that he would be a fruitful preacher, that his preaching would be particularly fruitful or effective. So it says in 1 Timothy, verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you wage the good warfare. So he's basically saying, listen, there were some prophecies made about you, Timothy, and you need to remember that, and you need to go to war in really using your spiritual gifts. And we'll get a little more insight into what's going on when we look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, where it says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy. This is verse 14. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy. When the council of elders laid their hands on you, practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Amazing here. What's going on here is, so Timothy's having his hands laid on him. It's probably where he's ordained, where he's set apart for gospel ministry. And someone, one of the elders, pipes up and says, I just see that God is going to give you mighty preaching gifts. And now, Paul doesn't say that's a given. He says, work at it, Timothy. Work at it. Devote yourself to these things. And I brought this out a few weeks ago. The spiritual gifts are to be honed. You don't just sort of leave them on the shelf. Oh, I got that one. But rather, you receive the gift, and then you must work at it to grow them. Okay, last thing, last of the last verse. It's going to change gears here, so if you're getting sleepy, here's the gear change after this one. The book of Revelation, the whole book, is called a prophecy. The whole book is called a prophecy. So this would be much more like Ephesians 3, where you're getting truth for all times and all people, rather than just something occasional. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So we're dealing with the kind of prophecy Ephesians speaks of, canonical prophecy, prophecy that does not only gets into the Bible like Agabus, that gets written in the Bible, but prophecy that is the Bible. Okay, so that's most of what the Bible says about New Testament prophecy. And I would just say this to you. Often when I talk to people about prophecy, and you may not know these names, and if you don't worry about it, but often when I talk to people about prophecy, the first thing I hear is, well, what do you think, what Grudem thinks, or what Piper thinks, or what Schreiner thinks, or what do you think? And that's all good. Those are wonderful gifts. I've read those guys to try to help myself. But often we don't even know, we haven't even read the verses. And I just promise you this, you actually can't make a good decision about what anything the Bible says until you've actually read what the Bible says. And so that's my aim in reading these to you, is try to think through things biblically. That doesn't make me right, it just means the way I'm doing it's right. And that's the way we should try to think through things. Doesn't mean I've come to the right conclusions, it just means this is the way you get to biblical conclusions, is you read the Bible, not just what other people have said about the Bible. Okay, well, what should we do? What should we say in light of this? How should we respond to this? And the first thing I would just say is we should praise God. We should praise God. We often look at the New Testament church and say, they were so bold, they were so effective, and we should see that part of what inspired that boldness was the clear presence of God actively and obviously in their midst. God was cueing them into famines and persecution, directing them to evangelism opportunities and missions like Paul and Barnabas. He was ordaining men for ministry and prophesying over them about how God was going to gift this ministry. And guess what? It emboldened them. Guess what? They took the world by storm. Guess what? When God said to them, I am with you even to the end of the age, that was something they could tell stories about, not just a theological truth they were hoping to hold on to. It was an active reality in their lives. And so we need to understand that to the degree that we don't have that kind of boldness and courage, it may also be because we're not experiencing some of the gifts that tend to inflame it. And so we should praise God for the way in which He builds up His church. Secondly, we should notice that prophecy is very diverse. I hope you noticed that. There was not a one-size-fits-all, was there? Prophecy was very diverse. We have seen that, right? Some of the prophecies simply declared the mighty works of God in a supernatural way. Some directed individuals. Some directed a team. One prophecy gave us an entire book of the Bible. It was diverse. And it's just like that in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is actually the same. One prophecy will give you like an Isaiah or a Jeremiah. One prophecy will give you a long-term prophecy. There'll be a king born in Bethlehem, not filled for hundreds of years. And then another prophecy will be very short-term. Hey, it's not going to rain when I pray, says Elijah. And you see it right in front of you. So that kind of diversity of prophecy is Genesis to Revelation. That kind of diversity in what God does through prophecy is throughout the Bible. And one very relevant thing, I want you to notice this, one very relevant thing is that in both Testaments, we have prophets that are recorded in the Bible and prophets that are not. Now listen to that. We're going to have to make sure we understand that, or we're going to be dangerous people. In both Testaments, you have prophets that are recorded in the Bible and prophets that are not. Okay? So in the Old Testament, Jeremiah prophesies and we have the book of Jeremiah. Okay? But Saul prophesied. What did Saul say? You have no idea. You know why you have no idea? It wasn't recorded in the Bible. Agabus in the New Testament prophesied. What did Agabus say? He said there'd be a famine. He said Paul would be persecuted. How about those four daughters of Philip? What'd they prophesy? You have no idea. Because it wasn't recorded in the Bible. And so we have to understand that in both Testaments, some prophecies were recorded. This is going to be needful for all people at all times. Other prophecies were not recorded in the Bible. This is an occasional word just needed now, not needed for all people in all times. Let me be as abundant. I'm almost ready to stand up. I know I get serious in my own mind when I start getting tempted to climb on the pulpit. I've never done it before, and I don't think I ever will. But that's, just so you know, that's the temptation in my heart, because I know you'll never forget it. And so here's the deal. We will never receive a prophecy in our day that should be added to the Bible. We will never receive a prophecy in our day that should be added to the Bible. Revelation actually tells us not to add to its prophecy. And I think that could be applied to the whole Old and New Testament canon. Don't add to it. We have received the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Those prophets that were dealing at the high end of prophecy in Ephesians 3, they're giving you the mystery of Christ. Ephesians also said they were laying the foundation of our faith. It's been laid. Okay, it's been laid. But there's no reason to think, in my mind, that we will not continue to receive prophecies like an Agabus. That we will not continue to receive prophecies like, hey, you should go witness to that guy. And then you do and you get saved. And you're like, man, that was encouraging. There's no reason to think that that kind of prophecy might not happen. It'll encourage Emmanuel Baptist Church. And then all of us will say, someone will say, hey, should we add that to the Bible? And we'll all say, yeah! Okay, mission accomplished on that one. That's good. That made me very happy. So, not all prophecies belong in the Bible, even though all prophecies do come from God. And then the next thing we need to know is, and I've said this already, but I want to reemphasize it. And it's this, and I'm just going to say this so we can all relax. I want to finish this today, and I want to really take my time telling you some very exciting stories. So we're not going to serve the Lord's Supper. I'm just going till 10:30, and it actually gets better. So that's all I'm going to tell you. So anyway, here's the deal. We need to be a people who are discerning. There's nothing about prophecy that should make us say, oh, it's the height of spirituality to receive this. That's not the case. The height of spirituality is to be governed by the Spirit's Word. By the Spirit's Word. Okay? And so, let's say someone is moved to declare the mighty works of God in like they did in Acts 2 at Emmanuel Baptist Church. Perhaps they're enabled to speak those words in another language, or perhaps the works of God they declare are just so fitting, so spot on for the moment that they can only be described as prophetic. How do we judge that? We should ask, does this line up with the Bible? Do these mighty works extol the same truths the Bible extols? And if they do, we can just be so thrilled, encouraged, consoled, and built up by what is shared. What if someone predicts the future, like predicting a flood? Like the story I heard from the island of Nias off of Sumatra just days before the tsunami that wiped out so much of Sumatra, where a prophet apparently stood up and predicted that a great flood was coming. Well, I think we need to trust that if God had something like that to say to us, He would give us not only the Word, but also the faith to believe it. We can't test if that will happen until after the fact. But we can trust that if God can speak like that, He can also give the faith we would need now to believe. Of course, it would help if we did not cultivate an attitude that despised prophecies along the way. What if someone tells us something about our future? Like last time I preached on this, of course, there's the, I know she shouldn't marry him. Let's not have any of those prophecies. Well, I want just to point out one thing that I found very helpful in my study. I am not aware of a single prophecy in the Bible where one person hears God's voice and then another person has to follow their commands. I never saw that once in all those examples. Not once was there, God showed me something and now you have to do it. In the case of Philip, God spoke to Philip, and Philip had to obey God. In this case of Barnabas and Saul, they were all spoken to. So the whole idea that, and in fact, in the case of the persecution of Paul, the persecution was prophesied, but then there was actually debate in the church about what it meant to do. So notice in these predictions and prophecies, there was never the corresponding, and now I know you need to do this. Never happened, which is so comforting. So someone predicts something, someone prophesies something, we have a sense that it's true. You would need to search the scriptures about what you're to do. They heard there was a famine. They were right to discern they should be merciful. Paul heard there was persecution. A bunch of people said, well, avoid persecution, because that's our gut reaction. Paul, being steeped in the scriptures, thought differently, though. No, I'm walking right into persecution, because that's what God's will is for me in this situation. But we will not tolerate people binding other people's consciences outside of the scriptures. You follow me? So loving the gift of prophecy doesn't mean that whoever thinks they have one gets to decide what you're supposed to do. I think that's an interesting observation. Now, let me give you a few examples of some prophecies that have happened through the history of the church. And I've had a lot of fun digging these up for you. Because, of course, you know the argument, oh, prophecies don't happen anymore, and so we can't expect to see them anymore, except that's not true. And so let me give you a few examples. One comes from the early days of Presbyterianism. And one of the reasons I just love that one of the early prophecies comes from the early days of Presbyterianism is in this generation, few people have spoken out as strongly against modern prophecies as Presbyterians. And yet, if you go to the roots of Presbyterianism, and I'm talking about John Knox, who was a contemporary of Martin Luther, John Calvin. If you go to John Knox, you actually find not just one, not just two, but multiple amazing, striking prophecies that really were used in the founding of a denomination that has impacted the world. And this is one of my favorites. This is a prophecy by John Knox was called a prophet, but this is a prophecy that actually happened to a man named John Welsh. And what happened is that it says Welsh was preaching to a group of gathered people, and as he was preaching, everyone was enjoying what he was sharing, but a young man was laughing and mocking as Welsh preached God's word. And it says Welsh endured this for a while, but then abruptly stopped in the middle of the discourse. A sad look came over Welsh's face, and he told everyone at the dinner table to be silent and, quote, observe the work of the Lord upon that mocker. Immediately, the young man sank beneath the table and died. God revealed to John Knox that he was going to take the mocker's life, and John Welsh reported that, and it came to pass. John Knox, who was called the prophet and apostle of Scotland, also gave a prophecy on his deathbed about the exact details about another man's death. And throughout the history of the church, he's given those kind of prophecies, sobering, surprising, converting, comforting prophecies. One of the people who experienced this more than anyone was Charles Spurgeon, because Charles Spurgeon had everything more than everyone. It was just amazing. I don't know what God was doing there, but it was just... At one point in one of Charles Spurgeon's sermons, he broke off from the sermon and he said, young man, the gloves you are wearing have not been paid for. You have stolen them from your employer. And the young man came forward confessing, because that is exactly what happened. At another point, Spurgeon stopped his sermon and pointed to a man and said, you have been opening your shop on Sunday. Last Sunday you made nine pence and 4 pence was profit. And the guy came forward, admitted it was true, and was converted. Because Spurgeon had nailed his exact sin. That's exactly what 1 Corinthians 14 is talking about. That's exactly what's going on there. And Spurgeon said that that kind of thing happened to him dozens of times. Dozens of times. That's amazing. This prophecy, I can't wait to tell you this one. It comes from the persecuted church. It comes from a story by a man some of you will have read, Dr. Nick Ripken, who wrote The Insanity of God. He's a man who researches the persecuted church. And he tells the story of, and I'm assuming this is in the last 10, 20 years. He tells the story of, he was traveling through Southeast Asia. And as he was traveling through Southeast Asia, he was trying to meet with all these different persecuted pastors and get to know their stories. Okay? And as this is going on, this guy is emailing him saying, you need to come to my country and meet with me. And Nick Ripken says, dear so-and-so, I'm sorry I can't meet with you. I'm sorry that won't work. I'm very busy right now. And he goes and he tries to meet with the other pastors he's supposed to meet with. And he goes to one country, finds every pastor he's supposed to meet with is in jail. This guy writes him another email. Dear Mr. Ripken, please come meet with me. Nick Ripken's like, I don't have time to meet with you. I've got a full schedule. I can't do it. And then he goes to the next country he's supposed to go to, and all the pastors he's supposed to meet with are sick. So finally he texts this guy or emails this guy and says, okay, I can meet with you. So he flies to this closed country, and he gets off the airplane, and there's this guy standing there on this lonely runway ready to meet with him. And behind him are five Muslim men. And he walks up to the guy he's supposed to meet. Nick Ripken walks up to the guy he's supposed to meet, who's been emailing him. And the guy says to Nick Ripken, do you know who these Muslim guys are behind us? And Nick Ripken says, no, I don't. And he goes, neither do I. I got to get out of here. And he gives him his phone number and he leaves. So Nick Ripken's been around the block a few times. He's like, this could be dicey. And he starts walking in towards the airport, and the Muslim men start grabbing at him. Literally grabbing at him, pursuing him. And they tell him that they're believers. They're actually not Muslim men. They just look like it by what they're dressed, wearing. And he is persuaded to go to their house. So he goes to their house, and they began to tell him, one of them speaks English, that each of them were in another country, didn't know each other. They all come from another country and did not know each other in that other country. And they began to have dreams about Jesus. This isn't the prophecy. They began to have dreams about Jesus, and they began to search for truth. Then each of them individually found a Bible. Then each of them individually was converted. Then each of them individually lost their relationships with their friends and family. Then each of them individually fled to this new country that they're in right now, and they found each other. And 2 months before this, they got down on their knees and they started praying. Then they said, Lord, we know how to be Muslims in a Muslim country, and we know how to be communists in a Muslim country, but we have no idea how to be Christians in a Muslim country. Will you please send someone to encourage us? They prayed that. And 2 months later, they were praying together again, and the Holy Spirit said, go to the airport, and the first white guy that gets off the airplane, grab him. He will teach you what you need to know. Do you think they were consoled, encouraged, built up? Many of you have heard Pastor Jones preach. Many of you know the deep anointing that's on his life and how God has empowered him to preach. When Pastor Jones preaches, I get texts about how people wouldn't mind hearing more of that. It's glorious. I wouldn't mind hearing more of that either. Before Pastor Jones and Nicolene left Cameroon, where they are born and raised and from, a man came to Pastor Jones's house. This man didn't know that Pastor Jones was planning to come to the United States. He didn't know this. But this man sat down with Pastor Jones and said, God has shown me something. He's shown me that you will have a ministry to white people. Pastor Jones had no idea what this meant. But of course, he moved here, and I recognize that not everybody here is white. But you could see how the prophecy might be fulfilled. And God came here, and when Ben Woodward, one of our former elders, called Pastor Jones and asked him to be an elder here, Pastor John said, I think you may have the wrong person. We didn't have the wrong person. But we had no idea that we were fulfilling something that God had spoken to him months or years earlier in this case. Do you think that's been encouraging to him ever? A little consoling? A little upbuilding along the way? Beloved, this is a good gift. It needs to be regulated by the supreme good gift of the Scriptures. Okay? We need to be a people who appreciate it. And you might be sitting here as someone and saying, you know, I love all those stories, but I would not call those prophecies. I would call that impressions. And it's interesting, Tom Schreiner, who speaks very strongly against prophecies existing today, says, I still think there's impressions, and God does some miraculous things with impressions. I want to personally argue that the best way to categorize these things is prophecies. But if you're like, I believe that, but I want to call them impressions, let's just agree to disagree and love that God does this. That God does these kind of marvelous things in the midst of his body. And if you're someone who in good faith thinks you've got something from the Lord and it turns out to be wrong, and you're not doing it to be divisive or out of a proud heart, you're not going to be scolded or ostracized as someone who fundamentally is false. We'll say, well, that one was wrong. Let's search the Scriptures more. Let's soak ourselves more in the Scriptures. But let's recognize that even as we make mistakes, we might actually get some gold along the way. And how upbuilding, how encouraging will it be for us? How much more might it help us to run with what Carl F. H. Henry called that apostolic stride, if we were also having so much more of that apostolic experience? Let's pray. Father, we come before you, we praise you, we thank you for your truth, your teaching. We thank you for the ways in which you've led us, the ways you're teaching us. We pray as we discuss these things, consider these things, and I pray experience these things, that you would help your body to grow. And we pray that you'd do this in Jesus' name.